This message was recorded March 1, 2015. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, please. The Gospel of Matthew and find chapter 16. And Brother Flavio is going to lead us, and he will begin with the first verse. And you may want to mark your place because I want to come back here in just a little bit. So Matthew 16 and verse 1.
The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees.
Let's take God's word and open it up, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're departing from Romans this morning. I wanted to talk with you about something a little bit different, probably something that's been on all of our minds the last couple of weeks. Once you find your place, just hold on to it. It'll take me a minute or two to get to it. I want to talk with you about God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty in Scripture is told, the story of His sovereignty, in many different ways and in various forms. And one of those ways is through the weather. So I want to talk with you a little bit about weather here in just a few moments. But I want to talk with you about, first of all, sovereignty defined. What do we mean by sovereignty? Let's see if you agree with what I say. Sovereignty means that God has absolute rule and authority over His creation. Sovereignty means God possesses unlimited liberty and power to accomplish His will. Sovereignty means God works and no man hinders His work. Sovereignty means God possesses the right and the power of dominion over His creatures. Therefore, God determines for or against His creatures as He pleases. Sovereignty means God does as He wills with animate, living things, and inanimate, non-living things. Sovereignty means God is supreme. Sovereignty means God is potentate of all potentates. He is governor of governors. He raises up a president and He brings down a president. He raises up a nation and He brings down a nation. He is the disposer of His perfect will. God is the original and the first cause of all things. God is the Almighty and the Most High. God behaves Himself as God, and sovereignty means that God cannot behave Himself in any other way than as God. Therefore, He cannot be submissive to man, to his will, to his works, or the combination of all men's will or their works. God is under no rule outside of Himself. Sovereignty means that He is the Lord of all the lords upon the earth. Sovereignty means that He is the ruler of the angels and of men, and even of the fallen angels. Sovereignty means that God is sovereign in predestination, in creation, in history, in providence, in salvation, in reprobation, in judgment, and in eternity. Sovereignty means that God works in perfect and immutable wisdom. Now let me talk with you about sovereignty distinguished from a false doctrine that appears to be close to it, and that's fatalism. You often hear of people speaking of, this was my fate. That's fatalism. People are fatalists and they don't know it. First of all, fatalism is not sovereignty. Fatalism ultimately believes in a mindless and blind determinism. Fatalism believes in blind inevitability. Fatalism ultimately leaves man irresponsible. Fatalism leaves the all-wise God disassociated from this world. Fatalism is a philosophy that opposes biblical theology. Fatalism and sovereignty are incompatible views of God and of life. Fatalism may reason. Recovery from an illness is fated. There is a fate connected to it. Whether I call a doctor or whether I don't call a doctor, therefore it's futile to call a doctor. Sovereignty reasons. God has wisely provided the doctor and the medicine and the skills and the remedy. Sovereignty says, therefore, call the doctor and trust the sovereign God. Fatalist may not be intellectual atheist, but they are practical atheist. Fatalists may claim that they hold to sovereignty, but they do not. Fatalists think what's in my mind must be from God, therefore it must be right. The believer in sovereignty never trusts what's in his thoughts, but he trusts what is in the revelation of Scripture, and he trusts divine providence to dispose of events, persons, and things as he sees fit. The believer in sovereignty is satisfied to wait upon the Lord. The believer in sovereignty says with Paul, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So now with sovereignty defined and sovereignty distinguished from fatalism, let me talk with you a few minutes about sovereignty illustrated by the world we live in and the weather. I want you to look here in Matthew 5, and I want you to look at verse 45, just one statement by our Lord here. In the middle of verse 45, see what he said. He's talking about the Father, Jesus speaking. "For he, the Father, makes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." The first thing I want you to see is that the seasons declare God's sovereignty. You notice that he said his Son, so that the Son belongs to God. It belongs to God because he's the maker of the sun. He is the sustainer of the sun. He directs its rays or keeps its rays from shining. And then you'll notice down that it says and sends rain, but the word his should be in there. That would be an ellipsis. So he spoke of his Son, and now he speaks of his rain. And he makes his Son to shine on those who are evil and on those who are good. And he makes his rain to fall on the just, that's the justified ones, and the unjust. We live in a world that in that sense is an equal plane, so that all of us have an equal opportunity in this world according to our abilities and under God's sovereignty. But what he's telling us is that God is sovereign with his Son and with his reign. Therefore, is it not also just for us to speak of his dew of the morning, of his fog in the evening, of his thunder and his lightning in the spring storm, and of his snow in the winter? If the sun belongs to him, then does not every snowflake belong to him? Then I want you to turn with me over to, still in Matthew, where we read a few moments ago in chapter 16. And in verse 2 and in verse 3, Jesus spoke of fair weather and foul weather. I didn't know this till I gave some thought to this subject, but the very word weather comes from this Greek word that is here. And he put on the beginning of one, good weather, and he put on the beginning of that word for the other, what is interpreted as foul weather. And he says, when it is evening, you say it is fair weather, for the sky is red. That has to do with the way the sun shines across the horizon. And they would look
across the horizon, and it was red, a particular color that would say to them, this is evening. And then when he speaks of the foul weather, and he talks about it being red and lowering, he's talking about the incoming of clouds. And so the clouds are coming in, and they would speak of that as foul weather because they didn't want it to rain. And then he says that you're hypocrites because you can understand the face of the sky, but you cannot understand the signs of the times. Now, when he speaks of the signs of the times, he's really talking about his presence as the Messiah. And if you look in verse 4, this is illustrated by Jonah the prophet. Notice down in verse 4, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you remember that Jonah was also under God's sovereignty in that he didn't want to go preach in Nineveh, and God said, you're going. And he caused a storm to come, and he caused the men to cast Jonah over the sea, and he had a prepared fish that swallowed him up, and most likely Jonah died in that fish, but God raised him up, and that fish took him over to right where he was supposed to be on the shore that would take him to Nineveh, spit him out, and Jonah finally said, salvation is of the Lord. You read for yourself in that first and second chapter. So God's miracle with Jonah should have satisfied these scribes and Pharisees, but of course it did not. Then I want you to look with me, still in this 16th chapter, over in verse 9 and 10, where Jesus says, do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and then in verse 10, the 7 loaves and the 4,000. These miracles of Jesus feeding the thousands of people with just a handful of fish and bread, Jesus said, should satisfy you, and you should be able to see by what I've done that Jonah speaks of me, and I demonstrate the power and the authority of the Messiah. You should be satisfied with that. But the scribes and Pharisees were not satisfied with that. And that's the way it always with men, when they're not satisfied with the power and the authority of God. And so they want their own doctrine. So down in verse 12, the disciples understood that this leaven of the bread, which was yeast in the bread, that would cause it to rise, which is symbolic of evil, says that refers to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we could spend a long time talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it basically boils down to a salvation conditioned upon man's works and upon man's will. It's will worship is what Paul calls it in Colossians. And isn't it a terrible thing that a man might think that he believes in grace, but ultimately he believes in this same doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If he thinks that it is in some way, salvation is in some way conditioned upon him, what he thinks, what he does, what he decides, what he prays, he is not a believer in God's grace. What Jesus is declaring is saying, you understand all things, but you can't understand God's sovereignty because you cannot see who I am. So sovereignty illustrated by miracles is what Jesus is talking about. Then one more time Jesus speaks of weather. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and if you'll look at verse 45, please. I'm sorry, 54. That's my dyslexia there. Luke 12 and 54. He said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west. So what Jesus is talking about is they would be looking toward the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where their rain came from. Rain came out of the west to them. It's like most of ours comes from the west, occasionally from the east, but not often. Most of ours is from the west. That's the wind pattern. And the wind pattern would have brought their rain from the west. So they understood when the rains came, they came out of the west. You see a cloud rise out of the west, and you know, and you can say, we have a shower coming, and so it is. And when you look to the south, and it'd be hotter in the south, would it not? They'd be looking down to deserts. You look to the south, and the wind blows, and you said, there'll be a heat. We have a heat wave coming. It's come to pass. Again, Jesus calls them, "You hypocrites, you discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" This time that he speaks of here is the same thing as the times that he's talking about that we just saw. "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right?" Now, the time that he's talking about meant the occasion of his incarnation and the occasion of his suffering and the occasion of his obedience and the occasion of his sin-bearing and the occasion of his death. This was the time that he would bear sin. This is time that he would work out righteousness. This is the time that he would justify the elect. But his time they did not understand. It's the same thing that Paul called it in Galatians 4 when he said the fullness of time was come. And he's talking about the time that Christ would come upon this earth. Now there are lots of things then that I could talk with you about the weather from the scriptures, but I just really want to talk with you about the snow. I want you to turn with me to Job 37. With those few thoughts in mind, I want you to turn with me to Job 37. Job is just before Psalms. And look in verse 6. So Job 36. "For God saith to the snow," in verse 6, 37, 6, "Be thou on the earth." In other words, he tells the snow, "Come out of the sky, come down to the earth. And likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He seals up the hand of every man that all man may know his work. Then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. Out of the south comes the whirlwind and the cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth," or empties, "the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. And it is turned around about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commands them upon the face of the world in the earth." Then I want you to look with me to the Psalms and look at Psalm 51. So we saw in Job that God is in control of all of the weather upon the earth. The snow, first of all, is a symbol of forgiveness. If you look in Psalm 51, this is David's prayer, earnest prayer of seeking God's forgiveness. And he said in verse 7, 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We've seen enough snow the last couple of weeks that we know what that whiteness is about. And he uses this whiteness to illustrate the forgiveness of sin. Then would you turn with me, I think we have time, to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Look in chapter 55, in verse 10. 55 and 10, "For as the rain comes down, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not to where it came from, thither, but waters the earth, it makes it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The rain and the snow from heaven, they're God's to do what he's determined to do. Snow is also symbolic of the purity of Christ. Don't turn to this. But in Daniel 7, in verse 9, it says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancients of days did sit." The ancient of days, that's Christ, "whose garment is as white as snow." In Matthew 28, in verse 3, after Jesus had resurrected from the grave, and the followers of Christ came, it says, "His countenance," they looked upon an angel that was sitting there, "his countenance was lightning, and his raiment as white as snow." When it says his lightning, it means he was glistening. It's a great whiteness. And Revelation 1 and 14, it says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks," those candlesticks are lampstands, "that the church of all the ages, There's one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were as white as wool and as white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire. What is a snowflake? A snowflake is defined as a feathery white crystal. Usually it has six sides to it, I guess that's the way to say it, in a symmetrical shape. People have studied this enough that you can look and see what each pattern is of a snowflake. The way it works is sort of like this. Water from a large body, either an ocean or a lake, is absorbed by warm water, condensed, and carried to the upper parts of the atmosphere where it's colder. And a water droplet from that condensed water will form around a dust particle. And if it's cold enough, it will turn immediately into a crystal. And when that crystal is heavier than the atmosphere, it will fall through the atmosphere and it will fall to the earth. And we are told that no two snowflakes are exactly alike. God uses the fall and the wind and the weather and the atmospheric conditions to shape each snowflake as he pleases. Just like he uses all the conditions of your life to shape you. It's estimated that there are 31,600 snowflakes to fill one square foot. And it takes 1,000,000,000 cubic feet of snow, or rather I should say, there are 1,000,000,000, I don't know how big that is, that's a lot though, feet of snow that hit the earth each year. Think about it now. A lot of snow. Elihu said to Job, "For God says to the snow, be thou on the earth." And every snowflake, every snow bank is under God's authority. The psalmist said, "Praise the Lord from the earth, fire and hail and snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word." It says of the wise woman in Proverbs 31 in verse 21, "She is not afraid of the snow for her household. Her house is clothed with scarlet." By scarlet, it means warm, prepared clothes. God asked Job, "Have you entered into the treasures of the snow?" Now, I know some of you don't like the snow, so you don't think of it as a treasure, but the Bible refers to it as a treasure. And one of the treasures of the snow is that God uses the symbolism of snow to call his people. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow." So that God took away the sin of his people, never to be seen again. How can a sinner be as white as snow? Nothing can remove our sin. It took someone to remove our sin. Now the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctrine of the Arminians that are around us, they think it has something to do with what they do. But there's nothing you can do, nothing you can decide. Even prayer will not forgive and remove your sins. It took someone to remove our sins. Someone was Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is altogether different from the doctrine of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Arminians. He bore the sin of God's elect to exhaustion so he existed no more. He didn't hide it or cover it so that it could peep out and God could see it again. He took it completely away. He bore it in his body on the tree, never to be found again. What is faith? Faith is the free gift of God to those whom God chose as the sovereign God in sovereign election before the foundation of the world. Those same ones Christ died for, took their sin, never to be seen again. And in time and life and experience, God awakens us to see and know and experience what he has done to save us as the sovereign God. And what we find is a rest in our heart and in our mind in that completed work of Jesus Christ. So that all of our salvation, not part of it, but all of our salvation rests in him and him alone. The weather is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. All right, we're going to partake of the elements of the Lord's table. Let me say it one more time. These elements are not the body and not the blood of Christ. They do not become the body and the blood of Christ. There is no saving power or efficacy in the taking of these elements. They are symbolic. of the body and the blood of Christ. They are for those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been baptized according to the scriptures. They have followed the Lord in the way that has been set forth in scriptures. And by the taking of these elements to ourselves and to others, we declare that the work of Christ, his body and his blood, is all there is to our salvation. We're happy about it. We're pleased with it that way. That's our rest and our happiness. We're simply told, as they were eating, this would have been at the Passover dinner, the last one, he took bread, probably in a loaf, probably round and sort of flat, and he blessed it, meaning he prayed over it, and then he broke it, symbolic of what would happen to his body, and then he gave it to the disciples, picturing again the free salvation that he gives to his people, and he said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." After they had eaten the bread, it says he took the cup and he gave thanks, as he had done before, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of their sins." And he said, "Drink you all of it.